You know, in chapter 8, Paul is continuing to answer some of the questions that the Corinthians had written him about. If you remember back in chapter 1 of verse 7, he says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote me." And so he's continuing to address some of those issues. And in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning things offered to idols." Evidently, one of the questions they had was, how are they to respond to idolatry? And in particular, the food that's been offered to them. To give you a little background of what Paul is writing here, idolatry was rampant in Corinth. Corinth was a Greek city under Roman control. And both of those systems were just filled with many gods. They were polytheistic, which simply means many gods, little g. They had a god or a group of gods for just about every circumstance and every situation that you could think of. And if you find that hard to wrap your mind around, think about this. Do you realize today in India, there are over 400 million gods that are being worshipped? I mean, think about that. 400 million gods in that nation. Now, in Corinth, they didn't have that many, but they had a lot. I mean, there was a god of war. There was a goddess of justice. There was a god of travel. There was a goddess of love. There was a god of the mountains. There was a god of the meadows. I mean, they had a god for just about everything you could think of. You know, it's interesting. When we were in Israel several years ago, we visited some of the Roman ruins of the Roman cities. When we were in Jordan, we went to one, and then in Israel. And when we were there, the remnants of all these idols and all this idol worship was everywhere. You know, I mean, it was just so prevalent in that society. It permeated it. But not only were they polytheistic, believing in many gods, but they were also polydemonistic, believing in many evil spirits. They believed that the air was filled with evil spirits all around them. Everywhere they went, they believed that there was some type of evil spirit that was right on their tail. And so sacrificing food to these gods played a very important role in both of these belief systems. You see, they believed that the evil spirits were constantly trying to invade human beings. And the easiest way for them to do that, in their minds, was to attach themselves to the food that they ate. So if they ate some food that had this evil spirit, then the evil spirit would get into them and possess them. Now, in their minds, the only way the evil spirits could be removed from the food was by first sacrificing the food or the meat to one of their gods. And so the sacrifices really served two purposes. Not only did it gain favor with the god that they worshiped, small g, by the way, the idol, but it also cleansed the meat from any demonic contamination. Now, the meat that was sacrificed or that was offered was divided into three parts. One was burnt on the altar as an offering to the god. The other one, the second part, was given as a payment to the priests of the temple of the idol worship. And then the third part went to the one bringing the offering. Now, it's interesting, the one who divided up the offering were the priests in the temple. So guess what? Their cut was always the best cut. They made sure that the payment they got when they divided this animal up was the filet mignon, if you will. And since there were so many offerings being offered, there was no way that the priest could eat all of the meat that he had. So what did he do? He took it down to the marketplace and sold it. And guess what? They would get top dollar for it. Because not only was it the best cut meat, but it was also guaranteed to be free of these evil spirits. So, you know, when people would have parties or, you know, they would have feasts, they would be sure to go down to the market and buy some of this meat because this was usually the best cut meat, and it was guaranteed to be free of these evil spirits, so it would be the best meat to offer your guests that would come over to your house. So that's the backdrop for what Paul is writing here in chapter 8. Now, in Corinth, in the church there at Corinth, there were those who were very sensitive to this issue. There were those who had just come to Christ, and they had just come out of this superstitious system. And eating this meat that had been offered to idol had some very negative connotations to these people. You know, they couldn't get over what they had been taught their whole life. And so they refused to buy or eat such meat because they hadn't really come to grips with the fact that all of that stuff was simply not true, that these idols were really nothing. The memories of their previous pagan life continued to haunt them and have a hold on them. The things that they were taught growing up in this system so entrenched their lives that they just couldn't let them go. And so to eat this meat sacrifice to these idols, they just couldn't do it. I remember in Louisiana, the Calvary Chapel that the Lord had us start down there, most of the people that came to the church got saved at one of our services. And all of them were former Catholics. Every single person that came to our church grew up in the Catholic Church down there. And in Catholicism, there is a little different than up north here. They don't emphasize Mary as much as they do Jesus. But they have a lot of the same trappings that you find throughout Catholicism. And I remember, you know, there were folks that had been coming to the church for 2 or 3 years. They were getting grounded in God's word. And, you know, they knew that a lot of what they were taught within Catholicism really had no basis in the Bible. And a lot of it was just superstitions. Yet when we would be driving in the car with some of these folks and we would pass a Catholic church or we would pass a Catholic cemetery, I would catch in the mirror, I was watching them, they would always do the sign of the cross. Because, see, in their mind, there was something special about that building, and there was something special about that cemetery. Even though there was no basis for it in the Bible, it was so entrenched and so deep within them, being taught this growing up, that they just couldn't let go of some of the superstitious practices. And that's what was happening with some of those here in Corinth. They just couldn't let go. It was so entrenched in their hearts and minds that these idols were real and that these evil spirits were everywhere trying to possess them that they just couldn't let it go. But then on the other hand, there were those within the church at Corinth, just like down in Louisiana in the Calvary Chapel there were those that were not bothered by it at all. They, you know, to them, meat was meat. Those in Corinth, you know, they knew that these pagan gods were nothing. When they came to Christ, they realized that there was only one true God. They had got a grip on what Paul was teaching. And the evil spirits, they knew they didn't contaminate food. You see, they understood that Jesus Christ was living inside of them. They understood what John would later write when he said, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And so they had no problem to eat meat sacrificed to idols. It wasn't an issue. It was no big deal to them. But because of these two opposing views, there was contention. Because there were those that were still caught up in the superstition and mumbo-jumbo, a division began to form between these two groups. And those that had no problem were looking down upon those that did have a problem. And so in chapter 8, Paul addresses this issue. And it's interesting the way he does it. He addresses this issue by writing to those that didn't have the problem, to those that were the mature Christians, to those who were exercising their liberty in Christ and eating the meat, even though it offended and stumbled the weaker Christians. Now, it's true, we do have liberty in Christ. As we go through 1 Corinthians in two more chapters, in chapter 10, Paul says, "All things are lawful for me. That is, I have liberty to do many things. I have liberty to do, you know, things that the Bible is not explicit about." But Paul goes on to say there in chapter 10, "All things are not expedient or helpful to myself or to others." You see, I may be free to do whatever, but the question is, what effect will my actions have on those that maybe aren't as free as I am, that are still trapped in some of the old ways of doing things? How will it affect me? Yes, but more importantly, I think, and we forget this, is how will it affect those around me that maybe aren't as strong in the Word or aren't as strong in the Lord as I am? You know, we said this before. Everything I do, every choice I make, not only affects me, it affects those around me as well. You know, it's like Paul told the Romans in chapter 14. He says, none of us lives unto himself. You know, we think we do. We think that, you know, the things I'm doing, I'm not hurting anybody. This is something I've chosen to do myself. I'm not doing this to anybody, but yet that choice does have an effect on other people. The group Paul is addressing here, they weren't considering that. They weren't even thinking about that. They weren't considering how their choices were affecting the weaker believers there in the church. Their focus was on their knowledge of God's word and the liberty or the freedom that that afforded them. And I think we have the same thing in the church today. You know, we have Christians who know the word really well, and they have no problem, you know, doing certain things without any consideration of how it might affect somebody else. Now, there is an important point to make here, a side note, if you will, and that is it's the knowledge of God's word that frees us. You know, I mean, Paul is not putting down knowledge. He's not saying, you know, that love is more important than knowledge. He's saying they're equally important. But if you have one without the other, that's when the problem occurs. You see, the knowledge of God's truth or God's word is what frees us. It's the thing that God uses to liberate us. In John chapter 8, you remember what Jesus said. He told the Jews that were following him, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. The truth will free us. As we study God's word, as we hide it in our hearts, two things happen in our life. One, God's word works within our heart and life, and it breaks those chains of sin that bind us. It frees us from our past life. It frees us from those things that we were in bondage to. You know, it's like God said through Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 23, is not my word like a hammer, says the Lord, that breaks the rock in pieces. Just like a hammer breaks a rock into pieces, so too God's word breaks those chains that bind us, that held us captive. Maybe it was some, you know, addiction. Maybe it was some lifestyle. Maybe it was, you know, I mean, it could have been a number of things. All of us who came out of darkness into light were in bondage to things. And it was God's word, the living word, Jesus Christ, and his written word that set us free and broke those chains. But then secondly, it also gives us the power to not go back into bondage. It gives us the power and resources to withstand those temptations that the enemy tries to once again enshackle us with. It frees us, but it also empowers us. As David said in Psalm 119, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, O Lord. Jesus said in John chapter 16 when he was praying, sanctify them through thy truth. In other words, make them more holy. Make them more free, Lord. Give them power over their old sinful behaviors and choices that they make. And then how? Sanctify them through thy truth. And then he tells us what the truth was. Thy word is truth. You see, it's the word of God. The Bible is the thing that God uses in us to change us and to move us forward with him. You know, it's not some ritual. It's not some goosebumpy experience that we have, you know. It's a steady diet of God's word. It's like Paul told the Thessalonians. He says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And then he said, which effectually works in you that believe. See, as we believe it, it works in us, it changes us. Now, another thing that happens as we study God's word, which some of the Corinthians were abusing, is we soon come to realize that as a Christian, I am no longer under the bondage of the law. You know, you've got to do this and you've got to do that. If you don't do this or you do that, you're in trouble or you're not in trouble or God is mad at you. And we soon come to realize that as a Christian, I've been freed from that. How? By the grace that's found in Jesus Christ. You see, as a Christian, I've been liberated now to please God, not through trying harder, not through doing things to try to earn his favor and forgiveness, but I do things because I love him, because he's already forgiven me and he's set me free. I'm no longer bound by the law and all the religious requirements and rituals and the guilt that comes when I don't do it. And see, from God's perspective, I've already kept the law perfectly. In Christ, how? Well, Jesus kept it perfectly, and if I'm in him and he's in me and we're one, then I've kept it. So in Christ, I have liberty. I'm free to serve the Lord, to love the Lord, to do the things that he wants me to do. Not because I have to, but because I want to. But, and this is where the Corinthians were missing it, and where a lot of people miss it today. But along with that liberty comes responsibility. Freedom brings responsibility. I mean, in the life of the Christian, in the life of a nation. I mean, think about it. Our nation is one of the freest nations in the world. But with that freedom comes certain responsibilities which we've shirked, which we've let go. We have our freedom in this country. Why? Because of God's grace and God's mercy. But yet we've not kept our responsibility by turning our back on God as a nation. And now we're reaping the consequences. We're reaping the whirlwind. And we wonder why. And it's going to get worse because we've pushed God out. But you see, with liberty comes responsibility, both to God and to those around us. We're free, yes, but we're free to do what God wants us to do. It's like Peter said in 1 Peter 2:16, we're to act as free men, but do not use your freedom, he says, as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. In other words, we're to use this newfound freedom we have in Christ not to do things that we shouldn't do, but to serve the Lord. And by serving the Lord, serving one another. Putting him first, and then putting others first. And putting yourself last. Right? That's joy. Jesus first, others next, yourself last. Now, some of the Corinthians were not doing this. And so Paul writes them and says, verse 1, it is true, we all have knowledge. But knowledge by itself puffs up, or it makes arrogant, but love edifies or builds up. You see, the Christians who are exercising their liberty at the expense of their weaker brothers and sisters may have been mature in their knowledge of God. They may have had the doctrine down and been mature in that, but they were not mature in the love of God. They were solid in doctrine, but weak in application of that doctrine and knowledge, which is love. You see, the application of God's word to our lives will always produce love. It will always produce love. Why? Because that's the nature of God. And you know, if we say, John, as you memorize 1 John, you're going to see John says, if we say that we love God and do this to our brother or sister, then we're lying. There's a direct correlation to loving God in what we do. But there's also a direct correlation to knowing God and having that knowledge of God, and that knowledge of God affecting our lives in such a way that it produces the love of God within our hearts and lives that flows out to others. Paul, you know, is telling them, you have knowledge. And again, he's not putting down knowledge. He's not saying knowledge is bad. As a matter of fact, he told Timothy what? To study, to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Knowledge of God is extremely important. It's impossible to believe and obey something that you don't know. So if we don't know the word, then we're not going to believe the word and we're not going to obey the word. It starts with knowing. As a matter of fact, God said in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. You see, we go back into bondage when we don't know what God says. When we start, you know, listening to man and all the rules and, you know, ways he's devised to reach God. If we don't know what the word of God says and we start taking what man says, then we're going to be brought back into bondage. And that's what God is saying. My people are destroyed, or they're brought back into bondage and into the old ways of doing things because of a lack of knowledge. Later in chapter 6 of Hosea, he said, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. In other words, the knowledge of God is more important than the rituals. And believe me, the rituals of the Old Testament were important. They all pointed to Christ. But he is saying all those rituals by themselves profit nothing if you don't know me. You see, God wants us to know his word and thus know him. But he wants that knowledge to be balanced by his love. Knowledge without love puffs up. You know, it goes back to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, right? If I have all knowledge and have not love, what? I'm nothing. It's worthless. I mean, we have theologians today that know this Bible inside and out, but it hasn't changed their lives. The love of God is not in their hearts. And it's basically just knowledge. It's worthless because it's not affected them. You see, knowledge without love puffs up. It makes me arrogant. It makes me prideful. It makes me look down my nose at you because you don't have the same knowledge that I have if there's no love in there. The knowledge that idols were not real and that the meat offered to them was not spiritually corrupt was right knowledge. That was true. But by itself, it caused those who had it to be insensitive to those who didn't have that knowledge. You see, love causes us to look beyond ourselves. Love causes us to look out for that other person, to be more concerned about them and not hurting them and not doing things that are going to stumble them. Love edifies and builds up others. Knowledge builds up me if it's not tempered and controlled by love. Now in verse 2, Paul sort of puts them in their place, if you will. He says, and if any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet that he ought to know. Paul says, hey, you think you got this nailed down? You think you know this stuff? Well, let me tell you something. You don't know it like you should know it, because if you did, things would be different. Have you ever gone to a church where, you know, knowledge is, you know, sort of the god of that church, or, you know, the end all of all? And the people are not very friendly usually. I remember when I worked at the steel mill back in the early 70s. I had a hard hat, and on the hard hat I had a word, Maranatha. We all know what Maranatha means, right? Come Lord Jesus. And I remember I was standing at a fire one time, and this guy came up to me. He says, you know, what does that mean? And I put it on my helmet because people would ask me, and it opened the door for me to be a witness to him. So I started sharing with him, and, you know, that means come quickly, Lord Jesus, and, you know, started sharing the gospel with him. And he said, well, okay, so it means the Lord's coming. Well, when's he coming? And I, you know, started explaining that, you know, what the Bible had to say about the end times and stuff. And then the conversation started to change a little bit. He says, well, okay, you're talking about this tribulation stuff. Well, is he coming like before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation? When he started saying that, I realized, okay, this guy just wants to argue. Is it pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, what? And that was it. He had this bunch of this head knowledge that he wanted to argue with me and prove a point. And there was no love there. There was, you know, and so when I just said, you know, no, I'm not going down that road, then he got all mad and started jumping all over me. And you see, but that's what knowledge by itself does. It puffs up. It makes arrogant. You know, the knowledge of idols, that they were not real, that was right knowledge, but by itself, it didn't help them. It caused them to look down their nose. So Paul says, hey, you think you got this nailed down? Well, let me tell you, you really don't know it like you should know it. Because if you did, these things wouldn't be happening. You're supposed to be the mature one. You have all this knowledge. You're supposed to be the one that's setting the example. See, their problem was they had it up here. It wasn't down here in their heart. It hadn't affected their spirit and their soul, where it really counts, where it really affects their life. For example, verse 3, he says, but if any man loves God, the same is known of him. In other words, it's that love for God, that commitment of our hearts and lives to him that really counts. Not just some head knowledge that we think we have. There's a lot of people that think they're going to heaven because they got a lot of knowledge up here. They know the Bible. They know the verses. But it's never changed their heart. They've never made that commitment and surrender of their heart and will. They've never humbled themselves before the Lord. You see, the only ones who truly know the Lord and is known by him, Paul says, are those who have this love relationship with him. That's what he's saying in that verse. And it's when we have this love relationship with God that our life is truly affected to the point that it overflows to those around us. He says, if any man loves God, the same is known of him. He knows us, we know him. Why? Because there's this love flowing between us. I do things. I serve, I pastor, I teach the word, I study, I do all these things because I love the Lord. Not because, oh, this is great stuff, man. I get to be up in front of people and I get to, you know, that was a great sermon, pat you on the back type thing. Because believe me, there are times when I'm up here and I'm talking and it's like it's going right here and it's dropping straight down here from my perspective. And then afterwards someone comes up to me and says, man, that was a really great sermon. And I'm thinking, you got to be kidding me. I thought that was the worst thing I ever taught. But see, God does that to keep us in balance. But I'm not doing it for the pat on the backs and the adulation. I'm doing it because someday I'm going to stand before God and give an account of what he entrusted with me to do. And I do it because I love him because of what he did for me. He wore that crown of thorns behind me on his head. He took those stripes. He went to that cross, and he died in my place. And so I serve him because I love him. And that's what Paul is talking about here. You know, this is what Jesus was getting at. You remember in John chapter 21, after, you know, Peter denied him, and they were out fishing, and Jesus is preparing the fish on the shore, and Peter sees him, and they all saw him. Which, you know, here's another interesting little side note. The disciples were out fishing in the morning. Peter said, I'm going back fishing. They said, we'll go with you. So they're all out there fishing, and they didn't catch anything. And Jesus on the shore, he prepared a breakfast for them, and he said, you guys caught anything? And they said, no. He said, cast your net on the right side, and they filled their nets. And it says, John said, it is the Lord. And Peter, what did he do? He stripped himself, jumped in the water, and swam the shore. Don't you think every one of those other disciples wanted to do the same thing? I mean, if you would have been in that boat, would you have wanted to wait to row to the shore knowing that the risen Lord was standing there on the beach waiting for you? I'm sure they all wanted to jump in the water, but they didn't. Why? Because they knew that Peter had to get things right with the Lord, and they loved him enough to let him go by himself. That's the love of God. Denying yourself and letting the other person have their quiet time with the Lord to get things right. But that's not the point I was going to make. The point I was going to make is it's interesting when Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Three times, Peter responded, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. And what did Jesus say? He said, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, take care of my sheep. You see, if we truly know and love the Lord, it'll affect how we treat one another. It will always affect how we treat one another. Here at church, out in the world, at home with our families, it will always have an effect. Every week, you know, we gather. We hear God's word. Every week we get more knowledge. But if it's not applied to my life, if I don't ever let it affect my relationship with God and with those around me, then it's nothing. It's worthless. It's just knowledge. And you can get that by staying home and reading books and reading commentaries. If what we talk about every Sunday, every Thursday, or when we're together throughout the week, you know, meeting with each other at different times, if the things we talk about from God's word doesn't make its way into my heart and change my life, then it's simply knowledge. And Paul says, you know, if I have all knowledge and have not love, it's nothing. Therefore, verse 4, Paul says, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there be so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, Paul says, hey, you know, we know idols are nothing. You know, they're just inanimate things. You know, like David said in Psalm 115, the idols, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. And they have feet, but they cannot walk. In other words, you know, they're nothing. It's like this pulpit. It's just wood. It's not a god. There's no substance to them. Paul says there is only one true God, the Father. Who is he? Well, he's the God of the Bible. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the creator of all things, verse 6. He says, of whom are all things? And then he's come to us, to you and me, so that we can see him. He's come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you think about that, this idea that's being promoted by our leaders today, our political leaders, that Muslims and Christians worship the same God is simply not true. There's only one true God. It's the God of the Bible. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, not Allah, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Krishna, none of these others. There's only one. Now, in these verses, we have one of the foundational truths of the Christian faith, if you will. What is it? Well, it's the fact that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. Now, as you read that, you may think, well, how do you get that? Well, notice, Paul calls him the Lord Jesus Christ there in verse 6. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. That word Lord in the Greek is kurios, which comes from the word kuros, which means supremacy, supreme. In other words, in the same sentence where Paul calls the Father our one and only God, he then calls Jesus Christ the one who is supreme. Now the question is, if the Father is God, how then can Jesus be supreme? You see, supreme means above all. How can he be the one who is above all? Well, of course, the answer is because Jesus is God. He's as much God as the Father is God. One God, three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And you see, that's what Paul is pointing out here. There is only one true God, all these idols are nothing. And that one true God is the Father, but he's also the Son, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ came to earth, God came to earth. Emmanuel, God with us. And that's what Paul is telling them here. Now, some of the Corinthians understood these truths. They understood that the idols were nothing and that there was only one true God. But the one truth they didn't understand, they didn't take into consideration when exercising their liberty, was not all men have this knowledge. Not even all the Christians that were there in the church at Corinth had this knowledge, verse 7. Not all believers were as mature in their knowledge and understanding of spiritual truth. A lot of these people there were brand new Christians who had just come out of this pagan system of idolatry. And to them, the idols were real. And the gods they represented were still real. They knew there was only one right God. But they didn't fully grasp the truth that there was only one real God. So for some, verse 7, he says, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. I mean, their whole life, think about this. Their whole life, they were taught that these idols were actually alive and real. From the time they were born to the time they came to Christ, they were taught, it was entrenched within them. The meats that were offered to the idols, they were taught, you know, that it was actually being offered to a living God. And so when they would eat this meat, it would cause them to stumble in such a way that it would shake their faith in Christ. It would fill their hearts and minds with guilt and anxiety. And the peace of God would leave them. I mean, think about that. It's hard when you've been taught something your whole life that isn't true, that's not in this book. It's hard to let it go. If we were honest, each one of us, if each one of us were honest, I bet you there are things in our life that we've been taught since we were a child that has no basis in this book, but we still hang on to it because it's just too hard to let it go and to admit that I believed a lie. I remember we had a Bible study over on the east side when we had at the church there, and there was this young Muslim girl that came to the Bible study. Every week she came to the Bible study. And she heard the gospel, and I remember one night, you know, she stuck around and she had some questions, and we asked her, why won't you receive Christ? And here was her answer. I really, really want to. But that means I would have to admit that everything my parents taught me my whole life and everything they believe has been a lie. And I just can't believe that. She didn't come to Christ because she couldn't let go of what she was taught growing up. And there are things in our lives that were taught our whole life growing up that we sort of still hang on to back in the recesses of our mind. But listen, in regards to our relationship with God and in regards to the things of God, in regards to our relationship with each other, if it's not in this book, then it's not true. If it's not in the pages of Scripture, it's not true. Or if it's contrary to what's taught in the Bible, it's not true. Spurgeon put it really well. He said, if God teaches it, it is enough. If it's not in the Word, away with it. Away with it. But if it be in the Word, agreeable, systematic, or disorderly, I believe it. And that needs to be our stance. If it is in the Word, good. If it's not, get rid of it. Now, there were some who were saying, well, what's the big deal? Food doesn't affect our standing with the one true God. To which Paul agreed. Verse 8, he says, you're right. Food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But, verse 9, and this is the big but. But, verse 9, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? In other words, won't they be encouraged to do something against their very conscience? Their conscience is telling them, don't do this. But yet they see you do it, so they figure it must be okay, and they do it, and they bring self-condemnation onto themselves. And because of your knowledge, he says, verse 11, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? You know, so Paul says, it's true, food doesn't affect our standing with God. But if eating or drinking or participating in some questionable things will cause a weaker or, you know, brother or sister to stumble, don't do it. Why? Because if you do, Paul says, you are actually sinning against Christ himself. Verse 12. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you have sinned against Christ. We have sinned against Christ when we cause that weaker brother or sister to stumble. Notice, when we do something against a brother or sister in Christ, whatever it might be, we are actually doing it to Christ himself. This is what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 25 when he says, when you've done something unto the least of these, my brethren, speaking of other Christians, and those other Christians can be in our own house. When you've done something unto the least of these, my brethren, he said, you've done it unto me. When you've cussed out that other Christian, you've cussed out Christ. And I've had that happen to me. We were in a church once, and I was one of the elders, and they had an elders meeting, and I disagreed with something, and one of the elders stood up, cussed me up one side, down the other, walked out. It almost looked like he wanted to jump across the table and punch my lights out. But I mean, I just disagreed with something that was being said. But when we do that, he says, we've done it unto Christ himself. You see, Jesus is so intimately identified with his people. He is in us, and we are in him. He is so intimately identified with us that when we do something to one another, we're actually doing it to him. Yeah, I pointed this out before. Remember when Paul, on the road to Damascus, Jesus got a hold of me and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul said, well, who are you? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you persecute. Well, Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting Christians. But from Christ's point of view, he was persecuting himself, Jesus himself, because he was doing it to his people. You see, from Paul's perspective, he is telling the Corinthians, you see, Paul learned on that road to Damascus. I'm sure he put two and two together and came up with four when he says, well, I've been persecuting Christians, and Jesus says, I'm persecuting him. Wow, if I do this to the Christians, I must be doing it to him. And so that's what he's telling the Corinthians here. He says, therefore, if meat makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat again, verse 13, lest I make my brother stumble. If drinking a beer causes my brother to stumble, I will never drink a beer again, even though I have liberty. I mean, beer is not going to send a person to hell, drinking a beer. But if it hurts you, then it hurts Christ. If going to an R-rated movie causes someone to be stumbled, then don't go to an R-rated movie. You know, when I was on staff with the Billy Graham organization after Katrina, my job was to deploy the chaplains that came down to Louisiana into the field. And part of my job was also to take them out to lunch and dinner once in a while, like when the group would come in and before they would leave, I would, you know, take them to a restaurant and I had the whatever they call it, stipend or money from the Billy Graham organization to pay for it. So anyway, there was a group of 12 chaplains one time, and some of them wanted to go to the Chinese buffet. They had a tremendous, you know, Chinese buffet down there over in Gretna. I mean, we would go there and you could spend hours there eating. The food was phenomenal. So, you know, we talked it over, and we were all going to go. Well, one of the chaplains, you know, as we were done discussing it, sort of pulled me aside and said, I can't go. And I said, well, why not? He says, well, they have statues of idols in those restaurants, and I just can't bring myself to going into it. So when I heard that, I went back to the group. I said, you know, something's come up, and we can't go to the Chinese buffet. And they said, well, what's come up? I said, well, I just don't want to go, and I'm not going to take you there. And we all agreed to go somewhere else. I didn't put it back on this weaker brother. I just said, I'm not. I'm paying for it. We're not going. You know, sort of thing. And they were all fine with it. But see, and that's what Paul is talking about here. If it's going to stumble somebody, just don't do it. Now, on the other side of the coin, we need to be careful that we don't compromise with the world because of our liberty. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we need to avoid all appearances of evil, the Bible says, when it comes to questionable things or things the Bible is not explicit on. For example, you know, doing something that has an appearance of worldliness or is questionable for the sake of showing people that I'm not a stick in the mud. You know, maybe I'm at work and all the guys want to go, you know, to wherever, Hooters. And I go because I want them to, you know, think, oh, he's a Christian and he ain't going to go. I'll show them and I'm not a stick in the mud. I can go there and, you know, hang out with you guys and it doesn't bother me. That's using my liberty on the other end of the spectrum. I need to avoid all appearances of evil. That has an appearance of evil, so I shouldn't do it. So what's the bottom line in all this? Well, you know, two scriptures come to mind sort of that sum up what Paul is saying in this chapter. The first one is in Philippians 2, and I'll just read it to you. In Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5, it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit or ambition, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then the other one is Galatians 5, verse 13 and 14, where it says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but did not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. That's basically what Paul is saying here. Let love temper your knowledge and guide you in everything you do. Let the knowledge guide you, yes, but let love be there too. Now, one last thing, and I have something to give you if you want it, but we'll just shoot through these real quick. What happens if you're not sure about whether you should do something? You know, the Bible doesn't explicitly say, you know, it's sort of something that's questionable. What should I do? Well, ask yourself these seven things. First of all, is it edifying? Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things edify or build up. If what I want to do or I'm going to do or I'm thinking about doing, is it going to build me up? Or is it going to tear me down? If it builds me up, then maybe I could do it. If it tears me down, then maybe I shouldn't do it. Secondly, is it expedient? Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. And the word expedient means profitable. Is what I want to do helpful and useful? Or is it simply just a desire of my flesh? I just want to do this because I have this desire within me to do it. Third, is it excess? That is it necessary or is it simply an extra that's not really important? See, the writer of Hebrews says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Some things are just weights, and we need to lay them aside. Fourthly, ask yourself, will it allow me to be an example? Paul told Timothy, be thou an example of and to the believers, you know, in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Is what I'm wanting to do going to help me set the right example for others to follow? And not only in church, but, you know, this can be with our kids. This can be with our spouses. Am I setting an example to them? Especially those that are weaker in the faith. And then fifth, will it allow me to emulate Jesus? You know, John said, if we say that we abide in him, we ought to walk as he walked. So if I participate in this thing that's questionable, is it going to help me emulate Christ more? And then sixthly, will it help or hinder the evangelism of my life? In other words, is it going to enhance my testimony or is it going to hinder my testimony? When people hear that I've done this thing and they know I'm a Christian and I try to share Christ with them, is it going to hinder that witness to them because they know I've done something that to them I shouldn't have done? And then lastly, will it exalt the Lord? In other words, will the name of Jesus Christ be glorified by this thing that I'm wanting to do? You know, Paul said, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So the next time you're not sure about something that's questionable, whether it's a movie or someplace you go, or, I mean, whatever, filter through these seven things. And if you want to be able to remember them, I just happen to have all seven written down here. So this will be on the back. You can grab one. And it elaborates a little more on some of the scriptures. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. That, Lord, you give us instruction in very practical ways. Even though, you know, we're not caught up in all this idol worship like the Corinthians found themselves in there in Corinth. Yet there are all kinds of things in our society and around us that we have liberty to do, but yet if we do them, even though they may be questionable, even though you haven't explicitly told us not to, they may stumble somebody and they may cause a weaker brother or sister to have a hard time, or they may hinder our testimony and all kinds of other issues, Lord. So, Father, I pray that you'd use these things we talked about this morning in our lives to help us move forward in our walk with you in a way that would glorify you and that would encourage those around us and that would help us to be a better Christian. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you for giving us your word to instruct us. I pray that you'd help us to not just get this head knowledge, but to let it move into our hearts and affect how we live. In Jesus' name, amen.